And Jesus standing this morning in the place of honor in the heavens, receiving our worship. And we're going to continue to worship him by reading and hearing from his word. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the book of Judges. And we're going to continue this morning in our series in the book of Judges. And we're going to look at Judges chapter 9. It's a long chapter. I am going to read through verse 21 and also verse 23 and verse 56. We're going to look at this whole chapter together. And I know it's not from Matthew 1. It's not from Luke 1 and 2. But bear with me. We will hear some of the gospel in this passage this morning. If you have Judges chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read this portion of God's word out loud. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and blood." And his mother's brothers spoke all these things concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their hearts were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you out of the hands of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled. And he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother." Verse 23. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And then go to verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. I'll go ahead and read verse 57. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. May God this morning add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the treasure of it. God, in a story like this that may not be on the top of our minds as far as what we're familiar with from Scripture, speak to us your truth and your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you can tell, I'm struggling with a cold, so bear with me. We've been going through a series in the book of Judges. We've been looking at how God has chosen to deal with his people. And over the last several weeks, we looked in Judges chapters 6, 7, and 8 at the life of Gideon. And Gideon was a man who was flawed in character and yet a man that God chose to use for his purposes. And even though we did four messages on the life of Gideon in Judges 6, 7, and 8, we might say that this a message today in Judges 9 would be the fifth part in the life of Gideon. Although at the end of Judges 8, we have a record of the death of Gideon. Remember, you can go back and it says in Judges 8:32, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon has died. And yet in Judges 9, we continue to see the legacy of Gideon, chiefly represented, more water, that's always good, thank you. We see the life of Gideon represented in the extension of the life of his son, whose name is Abimelech. And Abimelech is the chief character in Judges 9, and I've called him the man who would be king. And this morning, I want to ask us to learn something from the life of Abimelech here in Judges 9. And I'm also, toward the end, going to draw some parallels between this man who would be king and the life of Christ, the man who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, again, remember, Gideon, the father, was a man who was morally and spiritually compromised. Judges 8 ends with Gideon going back to the pagan idolatry of his father. God had allowed him a miraculous victory over the Midianites, and yet Gideon just returns right back to the paganism of his father. He sets up an ephod and begins false worship in his hometown. We can go back in chapter 8 and see that Gideon had 70 sons, for he had many wives. He compromised God's standards for marriage, one man and one woman. And we're told in verse 31 that he also fathered by a concubine from a place called Shechem, Abimelech. So Abimelech was a man of questionable, even illegitimate birth. And so in Judges 9, again, we see the legacy, the extension of the life of Gideon. And it's not an exemplary legacy that he leaves. Men, if there's anything in this passage that we can grasp spiritually, it is that we do not live just for this life. The way we live our lives spiritually now will have an impact on our children and on our grandchildren. Should the Lord tarry, we're not living just for this life. The question is, what kind of legacy are you going to leave? How is your son going to live? How is your grandson going to live? And unfortunately, Abimelech, in the story of Abimelech, we find that the apple does not fall far from the spiritual tree. As Gideon, the father, was compromised in idolatry, so the son will be compromised. Gideon was a man who fell back into paganism. His son, Abimelech, will be a man who will be selfish. His ambition will be unbridled. He will seize the throne in Israel without the sanction and the blessing of God. Let's just look at this story. Again, this is probably a story that may not be as familiar as many others in Scripture. It starts off with Abimelech going to Shechem. Remember, his mother was a Shechemite, and so he goes to Shechem, the city of Shechem, and he begins to lobby those who were his mother's brothers, we're told in verse 1, and the family of the house of his mother. And what he began to do was to undermine the authority of his brothers, his half-brothers, those who were the legitimate sons of Gideon, the 70 sons of Gideon. We hear a lot on the news these days about ethnic rivalries in places like Iraq, where Kurds and Sunnis and Shiites are not willing to work with one another, and they undermine any opportunities for peace. Those are ancient struggles. Those are signs of ancient sin. And so here, Abimelech is doing the same thing, appealing to ethnic rivalries. You should support me because I am your brother, a Shechemite, and you should not support the sons of Gideon. In verse 4, we're told that the men of Shechem gave finally to Abimelech 70 shekels of silver with which he went out and hired worthless and reckless men to follow him. He hires these mercenaries to be his followers. And so then we're told in verse 5 that he calls together his brothers, his 70 brothers, the sons of Gideon. And we're told in horrific detail how he killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, it says in verse 5, on one stone. This is the depth of the depravity of Abimelech. He is willing to kill his brothers so that he can gain the throne in Israel. The Bible shows us what we might call the devolution of evil. Go back in the book of Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, and you see the beginnings of enmity between man and man, with Cain murdering his brother Abel, for example. But in Judges 9, Abimelech takes that one step lower. He kills not just one brother, but at least 69, we're going to find, of his brothers. There is one brother, Jotham, the youngest, who is able to escape. And that youngest brother, Jotham, then having escaped with his life, we're told in verse 7, he goes up on the top of Mount Gerizim and he lifts his voice and he cries out, and he cries out in a parable. Now, there's some irony in all of this. Mount Gerizim was the mountain where, in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, it's the mountain where Moses said that Israel was to go in order to pronounce blessings upon the people. They were to pronounce curses from Mount Ebal, blessings from Mount Gerizim. But here, in irony, illustrating the depravity, the lawlessness of the times, Jotham is rising to lay down curses upon Israel from Mount Gerizim. And he relays this curse through a parable, through a story. Sometimes we wonder, where did Jesus get the idea for all these parables that he told in the New Testament? Guess what? Jesus knew his Bible. And Jesus read stories like this, and this indeed was the fuel that fueled Jesus' own telling of parables. So Jotham tells this parable of the trees. And Jotham says, I want you to imagine the trees went out and the trees decided that they wanted to name a king over themselves. And he says, first of all, the trees went to the olive tree and they told the olive tree, you come and reign over us. But the olive tree said, wait a second, should I cease giving my oil to bless God and men to be king? I won't do it. Then Jotham says the trees went out to the fig tree and said, you come and reign over us. And the fig tree said, no, should I stop giving up the sweetness of my fruit to reign over you? Third, the trees went to the grapevine. They said, you come and reign over us. And the grapevine said, no, should I stop producing the grape and wine to gladden the hearts of God and men to reign over you? All of a sudden, this parable is sounding a lot like modern politics, isn't it? It's often the people who are good, who are doing so much good for society, who basically are skittish about entering into a role of public office. Last, however, they go to the bramble. They go to the thorn bushes. And they say in verse 14, "You come and reign over us." And what does the bramble say? Does the bramble say, "Wait a second, I'm just thorns and bramble. I don't produce anything good. I'm part of God's curse for the sinfulness of humanity. I'm not fit and I'm not worthy to reign over you." Is that what the bramble says? He says, "No. Why did it take you so long to ask me? Of course I'm willing to do this." And then the bramble, in his pride, even says to the trees, we should laugh at this in verse 15. The bramble says, "Then come and take shelter in my shade." How much shade have you ever gotten from a bramble bush? He's inviting the trees to come rest in his shade. And of course, the point of Jotham's parable is that Abimelech is the bramble king. Abimelech is a man who is unfit to be in this position of leadership over the nation of Israel. And what is more, Jotham continues, if you read verses 16 and following, Jotham continues to see this action for what it is, an insult, a spiritual insult to his father Gideon. If we go back to Judges 8:35, it says, "Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accordance with the good he had done for Israel." What's Israel's response after Gideon had been used of God to lead 300 men, to defeat over 100,000 men? What's their response? Their response is to allow one of his sons to murder 69 others and then make that man the king. And so Jotham, in righteous indignation, is denouncing his fellow Israelites. And then in verse 20, he pronounces a curse upon Israel. He says, "But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." What this curse is basically a prophecy of mutual destruction. "Let justice be done on both sides," Jotham says. "Israel, you're getting the leader you deserve. And Abimelech, you're getting the people you deserve. Let's just let you engage in multiple self-destruction of each other. Let each of you be used as God's instrument to judge the other." Paul wrote in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Well, Israel got the king that she wanted. And we're told in verse 22 that Abimelech reigned over Israel for about 3 years, which, again, comparing with the other judges, is a relatively short period of time. And even that period is filled with lawlessness and rebellion. We're told in verse 25 that the men of Shechem, once they had made Abimelech king, they were not pleased with him. And so some of them began to engage in banditry and in guerrilla warfare. This is how the society had declined under the reign of Abimelech. It says in verse 25, "The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the top of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech." When men in a society reject the rule of God, when they reject the authority of God in a society, what happens is the trickling down of chaos and the rejection of authority in matters of civility. And so this is exactly what we see here. Lawlessness is descending upon Israel. And then a man named Gaal, rises, and he is going to lead an insurrection against Abimelech. In verse 26, it says, "Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him." Gaal in Hebrew means to loathe. And this tells us something about the character of this man. Yes, he's leading a revolt against Abimelech, but he is no better than Abimelech. He is a man whose character we can loathe. And look at his actions in verse 27. "So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god," little g, "and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech." And then in verse 28, they say, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him?" They had to get their courage up by draining it out of the bottom of a bottle. And then they reject the authority of Abimelech. And so a civil war is breaking out within Israel. In verse 30, we are introduced to a man named Zebul. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. Verse 31, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and they are fortifying the city against you." So Zebul is the man who is in Shechem. He's in favor of Abimelech, and he sends secret intelligence to Abimelech to warn him of this civil war, this revolt, this insurrection that Gaal is leading. And so Abimelech responds, and he sends in his forces at night, and they travel through the night. They camp in the hills, and the next morning they rise up, and they're ready to attack Shechem. And there's this great scene, if you look in Judges 9, when Gaal, in verse 35, goes out to the entrance of the gates of the city, and he looks, and he sees people rising up out of the mountains. And he turns over to Zebul in verse 36, and he says, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "Listen, you know, you need to go to the eye doctor. You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were a man." Remember, Zebul is trying to fool him. And then when Gaal realizes what is happening, when he realizes that Abimelech and his forces are coming, it's too late. And so there's this great scene in verse 38 where Zebul says to Gaal, "Where indeed is your mouth now? Where are you now, big talker? You were going to rise up against Abimelech and you were going to throw off his reign. Where's your big mouth now?" And then what follows, friends, is a scene of murder and mayhem that some might feel extremely squeamish with. We might begin to ask ourselves and wonder, why is this in the Bible? As I've said before, in the book of Judges, there are many of these scenes that, you know, will not make it into the precious moment figurines that you can buy at the Christian bookstore. Abimelech rushes into the city. He destroys it. He cuts down innocent civilians in the field. You can take this chapter home this afternoon, read through it again, and read and catch the detail. In verse 45, it says, "So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt." What is more, some of the people, to save their own necks, they go into a tower of Shechem. And we're told then that Abimelech followed them there, and the bramble man told his people, he picks up an axe in verse 48 and he cuts down trees and he tells his people to follow his example, and he takes the boughs that they've taken off the trees and they set them at the foot of this tower or this fortress, and he sets it on fire. And in verse 49 it says, "So that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women." Friends, hear this morning in the witness of Scripture a scene of terrible mayhem and murder. Listen this morning in the Holy Scriptures to the shrieks and cries of men and women who were burning to death in the tower of Shechem. When men disobey the authority of God and throw off the authority of God, God will allow men and women to devolve into a state of spiritual anarchy. He will step aside and He will allow the depravity of man to become full-blown on the stage of life. It's a sad scene. The last scene of the story in Judges 9, there's one more tower in apparently a neighboring or satellite town called Thebez. And Abimelech goes there, and we're to assume he's going to do this very same thing. There are people who fled into this tower to escape his wrath. It says in verse 52, "So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire." But then in verse 53 it says, "But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull." And this is the end, the physical end, of the man who would be king. Of course, in those days, it was considered a great insult to a man to be killed by a woman in battle. We've got to wonder, by the way, how did this woman have this millstone? I mean, these huge millstones. And what kind of a woman was this? Man, this is a woman you got to admire. She can pick up a millstone and throw it down and kill a king. Kind of reminds you of back in Judges 4 and 5 of Jael, who took the tent peg and drove it through Sisera's temple, right? And here is God using an instrument that the world considered weak to humble a man whom many considered to be great and feared. Such an insult is it that Abimelech begs in verse 54 for his armor bearer to take his sword and to run him through. He says, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And so that's what the man did. But a couple thousand years later, we're reading the story of this man's life, and we're pitying his cowardice. And we're magnifying a God who allowed a woman to drop a stone on his brains. It's ironic. The story begins in Judges 9 with Abimelech using the influence of his mother to win over the Shechemites. It ends with his life being crushed by a woman. It begins with Abimelech taking his 69 brothers and killing them, sacrificing them on one stone. It ends with a stone being dropped on his head and crushing him. Friends, what does this story have to tell us today? Why, Jeff, did you choose to preach about this? Can't we hear about shepherds and angels and wise men and gold and frankincense and myrrh? Why do we have to hear about this today? Don't you hate it when you just want to hear about God's love and grace and mercy and you pick up the Bible and it keeps talking to you about sin and judgment? Friends, let me offer a couple of observations. First, the last time we were in Judges, in Judges 8, we saw in Judges 8:1 the harsh criticism of Gideon by the Ephraimites. Remember that? And what we're seeing in Judges 9 is kind of a continuation of that. We are seeing that Israel is plagued by internal divisions. Those of you who've been with us in this Judges cycle, you'll remember that part of what happens in the Judges cycle is, first, Israel sins. She slips into apostasy. And then what's the second thing that happens? God raises up a force to oppress Israel, to enslave Israel. Then the third part is she cries out. The fourth part is God sends a deliverer. Now, in Judges 9, for the first time in the book of Judges, have we read about a foreign power coming to oppress Israel? No. In the days of Ehud the judge It was the Moabites who were oppressing them. In the days of Deborah, it was the Canaanites. In the days of Gideon, it was the Midianites. But friends, in Judges 9, who is Israel's enemy now? She is her own enemy. She is rife with internal division and strife. Her enemy now is not external but internal. She is divided within herself. Friends, one of the things that this story tells us today is that Satan absolutely loves it when there is trouble in Israel. Satan loves it when there is division between leaders and people. I was reading a book the past couple of weeks by a pastor named Joel Beakey, and the book is called Striving Against Satan. It's an excellent little book. And in one part of the book, Beakey tells this story. He says, a parishioner called me one day quite upset. She had been on a plane next to a man who was praying. When he finished, she asked warmly, so, you're a Christian? No, he replied briskly. I thought you were praying, she persisted. I was, he said. After a few minutes, Beakey says his parishioner asked, sir, may I ask, to whom were you praying? He paused and then said, I was praying to Satan. Why on earth would you pray to Satan? She asked in amazement. He responded, I was praying that Satan would be successful in severing the relationship between at least 30 pastors and their congregations in North America this week. Beakey continues, my parishioner was dumbfounded. The man looked so sincere as he prayed. She said to me, he seemed more earnest than I am in most of my prayers. And Beakey says, Satan delights in divisiveness. He delights in rending the body of Christ. And to counteract Satan, the church must strive to realize her unity in Christ. We must strive for good communication and understanding. We must defy Satan's attempts to split the church. Satan loves it when there is division within God's people. And this story illustrates that for us. Well, where is God in this story and what is He doing? If you read through Judges chapter 9, you may have noticed that actually God seems to be largely absent from this story. In fact, God's name is only mentioned two times in this entire chapter. In verse 23, it says, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And then in verse 56, only the second time in this chapter that God is mentioned, it says, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Though the direct references to God in this chapter are slight, they are powerful. What these verses tell us is that although God is sometimes silent and God sometimes allows men to run their course in life, God is all the while sovereignly in control. God is sovereignly directing the circumstances, not only to punish the evil machinations of Abimelech, but also to chasten the disobedience of Israel. And God will allow each to be an instrument of mutual judgment upon the other. In verse 23, again, it says, God sent a spirit of ill will, the New King James Version says. Some translations say God sent an evil spirit. I prefer the New King James Version because it helps better to tell us that God is never the author of evil, but He does permit sin. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, even the devil is God's devil. He doesn't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. God will allow sinful men to mutually destroy each other. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to a person is not for God to personally intervene and to judge you and to chasten you. sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is when God merely withdraws His hand and allows you to go your own way. God will allow you to sow what you have reaped in your life. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 1:24 when he spoke of his generation and said, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." What we are being told loud and clear in this text is that we do not live in a morally neutral universe. There is a God in heaven who repays men for their wickedness. There is a God in heaven who will allow sinful people to have curses fall down on their heads. Okay, Jeff, isn't there something good in this story? Is there some of the gospel in this? Can we find a shard of the gospel in this story? Couldn't we have talked about shepherds and angels today? Well, friends, I want to suggest to you that there is the gospel in this story. There's even something in this story that will help us understand Christmas. Just for example, take the life of Abimelech, the man who would be king, and compare him with Jesus, the man who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Abimelech became king by taking the lives of his brothers, killing them on one stone. Jesus proved his kingship by laying down his life on the cross once for all for his brothers, declaring that by his death they were adopted into the family of God, even though they didn't deserve it. And they were made co-heirs of all that is his. Abimelech was arrogant, ruthless, and ambitious, lording it over his subjects. Jesus was humble, selfless, and utterly God-centered. He showed his power by doing things like taking a cloth around his waist and picking up a basin of water and washing his followers' feet. Abimelech sought vengeance on his foes, wiping out their city, sowing it with salt, pulling down their buildings, mercilessly burning the innocent and the guilty, men and women. Jesus on the cross prayed for his foes, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Abimelech died in shame, his head crushed by a woman's millstone. And it says in verse 55, they departed every man to his own place. Jesus was crucified in shame, his death mourned by his women disciples who came to anoint his broken body with perfume. But they found the tomb empty as his life had been vindicated by God through his raising him to life. Here, friends, is the key point today. Here is the gospel. In Judges 9, friends, I want to suggest that we see an attribute of God that is indispensable to our understanding of the God of the Bible. And the attribute that we see in Judges 9 is the attribute of God's wrath and His justice. God is a God of justice. It would not be right for Him to pass over sin. His honor must be defended. His holiness must be defended. And God will allow wrath to fall down on the heads of men for their sinfulness. God will allow men to pursue retribution against each other. He will allow men to consume each other. He is right to sit in judgment over us and to condemn us. That's what we learn in Judges 9. Let me tell you, friends, what the thing that is really amazing to ponder this morning. That in the birth of Jesus, there is revealed to us another amazing attribute of God. And it is His kindness, His mercy, and His grace. Friends, I want you to savor two New Testament verses in the light of Judges 9. Savor Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, savor 1 Peter 3:18 after you've read Judges 9. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Friends, God could have repaid your wickedness in the same way He repaid that of Abimelech. Church, God could have repaid our wickedness in the same way He repaid the wickedness of Israel. But He did not. You know, sometimes people take John 3:16 and they say, you know, take John 3:16 and read your name into it. Not just for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But you know, read your name into it. For God so loved Jeff Riddle that... Read your name in. But friends, look at Judges 9:56. And in the place of Abimelech, read your name. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Jeff Riddle. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Jeff Riddle. It's not that God overlooked the sin. The gospel is that God laid everything we deserved on Jesus. And then He gave to us the spotless life of Christ. Friends, that's the gospel this morning. God did not treat us as He did Abimelech. He has not treated us as a people as He did Israel in those days. But He has instead loved us in Christ. Anybody saved here can say amen. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand together. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the gospel this morning. We thank You for this warning in Judges 9 of the way things are not supposed to be, of internal strife and conflict, of arrogant leaders and recalcitrant people. Oh God, thank You for this warning. God, thank You for humbling us and helping us to see that You would have been absolutely just and right to let us go the way of Abimelech. But instead, You've shown us Your mercy in Christ. God, we can't begin to fathom why You did it the way You did or why some people see it and others don't. But God, those of us who are saved just know that it's true. And we're grateful. We're thankful. Gracious God, help us to live in the light of that and the truth of that. Let it wash over and saturate every part of our lives. Give us a passion for serving You. Let all those who are redeemed in this congregation this morning, God, be passionate about serving You. Let those, God, who stand on the outside, on the fringes, who are not sure, God, open their eyes and hearts to see and hear the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.